Please take your Bibles and turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 11, where we continue in this exposition of this portion of God's Word. We come this morning to Hebrews 11 and verse 31. Our text is Hebrews 11, verse 31. And the preceding verse, verse 30, goes along with, of course, verse 31. These two comprise what is one account, so we'll read them both. Hebrews 11 at verse 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. You can picture the scene. Here are the men of Israel. They go out again into the plain, and they're looking into the face of the walls of Jericho, which, as Deuteronomy 1 says, mounted up to heaven, thick, impregnable, impenetrable walls, walls so thick that houses were built into them. And there they are under the command of God, following the ark, which is that symbol of the throne of God among his people. And they begin to circle the city. And they do so 13 times in complete silence. All that they can hear is the crunch of the gravel under their sandals and the blast of the ram's horns. Until at last, Joshua gives them the signal. And they raise a great shriek and loud shout at the command that God had given to them. And in that instant, these enormous walls crash flat to the ground. You can imagine the cacophony of noise at such an event would have been deafening, their ears no doubt ringing. The ground would have literally shook under their feet like an earthquake. Debris would have filled the air over their heads, reaching up into the sky. And they themselves, no doubt, had a rush of adrenaline coursing through their veins. But as the dust began to settle and the air cleared, they could see a small section of the wall still standing, with a scarlet cord hanging out the window. And behind that window was a woman who had gathered her entire extended family into that home. The Israelites ran into the city over top of the crumbled walls, and they set to the sword every living being within its walls. A sword sharp enough to cut through sinew and bone like butter. Every man, woman, child, baby, animal, soaked in blood in their wake. All but those that were found within this home of this woman. And behind this event, as you see in Joshua chapter 2, which we read earlier, there is an account of a woman who was transformed by faith. The account of a woman transformed by faith. And let me remind you, as in many ways it is my duty to do, this account, along with all the others given to us in the Bible, are not provided for your entertainment. They're not simply here to wow you, to thrill you, to stir you, or to bring you to a sense of awe. God has given us these words in order to meet you, in order for his word to penetrate you and to change you. And so we come to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. God tells us in this passage of sinners who are delivered from destruction by faith, plucked from perishing by faith. And so we'll consider that truth under three heads this morning, 3 points. First of all, we begin with the sinner. The text says, by faith, the harlot Rahab. Here is a description of the sinner. She is designated the harlot Rahab. Here is a sinner, mind you, who caught sight of God's glory inside the walls of a city that had been marked out by God himself for destruction and annihilation. A sinner who caught sight of the glory of God inside the walls of a city of destruction. You go back to Genesis 15, all the way back to Abraham's day, and we have background that's provided for us there. The Lord tells Abraham, I've promised you and your seed land, but you're not to have the land at this moment. You say, well, why is that? Why does not Abraham enter in, and why isn't he given the land immediately? The Lord tells him. He says, the reason is this, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so he says it'll be 400 years before your seed or more, before your seed will inherit this land. And so when you come to the time of Joshua, as we were reading in Joshua chapter 2, what that means is this, that at the time of Joshua, the nations and their iniquity had now reached a feverish pitch. Here were a people that were laden with gross, heinous wickedness. They were people that had given themselves entirely over to idolatry and to immorality and to every base thing that would rise as a provocation before the throne of Almighty God. They stank with the stains of sin covering them. They were a society, these nations, as a result of all of this transgression, who had seen all of the dehumanizing influences, right, of abounding immorality. But among them was a particularly notorious sinner in a very dark, bleak, black, evil time. There was one singular sinner who was particularly notorious. And she is referred to everywhere. Everywhere she's mentioned, Old and New Testament, she is always referred to as the harlot, Rahab, even when referred to in the pages of the New Testament. She is profligate. And you know, for her to be a harlot and to be a harlot in those circumstances makes it impossible for us to sanitize it. We cannot sanitize her circumstances, all the vulnerability, all of the abuse, all of the shame, all of the devastation, all of the evil that filled her personal world is incalculable for us. Difficult for us to even get our minds wrapped around. She was a sinful woman in an exceedingly sinful city. You say, well, Pastor, it's true. We get it. We can see this is exactly what God says in his word. But it is at this very point, that you begin in your mind, most likely unknowingly, you begin inside your own heart to create some distance, right? You begin to isolate yourself, or you're tempted to isolate yourself from the text, to put space between you and Rahab, the harlot. And you think to yourself, well, you know, what's true, what's said is true, but, you know, we live worlds apart from this particular woman. The word of God says to you, not so fast. Not so fast. Because, my friends, you inhabit a time and a place that has been marked out for destruction. You inhabit a time and place marked out for destruction. And the Bible has foretold of it. He tells us of the coming judgment, the universal, worldwide, final judgment of the entire cosmos. And that judgment dwarfs, in comparison, anything you hear and read about the judgment on the city Jericho. Which is to say that you and I have come from the city of destruction. We have come from within the walls of a place that has been marked out by God, in which he will pour out the fury and torrent of his own divine wrath. And the fact is that our modern idolatry is just as perverse and dehumanizing as what we read of within Jericho. I mean, we see it in many, you know, many fronts, even the use of technology at present. You see it in the ubiquity of porn, where people are reduced to mere objects for personal pleasure. This is far more extensive whoredom and harlotry, of which many are participants. You think of how in our society value has been reduced to what can be defined by dollars and cents. Paul tells us that covetousness is idolatry. And you look, of course, at the church itself. I mean, we can look even within the pales of Zion. And what do we discover in these United States of America but a man-centered religion that is so very different from what we read about in the pages of Holy Scripture? We have consumer-driven worship, which is prompted by what pleases me rather than what pleases God. And more generally, within the Christian ethos, God is viewed, as I have said many times, God is viewed as a means to our own personal end. So that there is this inclination to adopt a biblical ethic and worldview and all that comes with it because of the payload of benefit that comes. You know, I want a godly marriage. I want a godly family. I want all of these other things, productivity in the workplace. And I want the intellectual apparatus to make sense of hard questions. And there's inclinations that are drawn merely to those particular ends and even things as simple as prayer. Rather than being thought of in terms of being brought into the presence of the King of Glory, to bow down and to adore and worship him in all of his magnificence. Prayer is thought of as an opportunity to steer the attention of God to our own agenda, to harness omnipotence for our own benefit. You say, well, what about the harlotry? I mean, she is the harlot Rahab. What does the Bible say? I mean, you read the Old Testament scriptures, and they are full of God speaking to the church about their whoredoms. I mean, you go to places like Ezekiel 16, and it is so painful that you find it difficult to read through. And yet the Lord is exposing the spiritual condition of his own people. And he's saying, you're whores. You're harlots. You've left your first love in the language of the New Testament. You've gone after other lovers in this world. You've turned from the Lord your God, the one who has pledged to marry you in his covenant of grace. And so the prophets come again and again to God's own people, warning them about their whoredom, their spiritual prostitution. And then you come to the New Testament, things don't change, of course. You find the same thing being said in places like James chapter 4, where the Lord says, if you are a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. If you are seeking friendship with the world, then you are adulterers and adulteresses before the Lord. Nothing's changed. The point is this: this text comes, God comes in this text to meet you where you are. And it is not so dissimilar, not as different as you might think. The Word of God comes to show us, as it did Rahab, that you and I are sinners. That we are sinners in every sense of the world. And yet it was into this dismal context that God sends the message of good news to save such a sinner. In order that she might be brought to faith, saving faith in Jehovah. You keep turning in your Bibles past Joshua and through the Old Testament, you come into the New Testament Gospels, and there is the eternal Son of God who has condescended and come and taken into union with his person, a human nature, humbled himself as a servant made under the law. And he comes into this world in his earthly ministry preaching the good news. He is set forth as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He comes saying, I did not come to save the righteous. Right? I came to call sinners to repentance. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. And lo and behold, as Christ preaches that glorious truth, what do we discover in the Gospels? Publicans, prostitutes, and sinners are drawn to him. They're drawn to him, and he sits and eats with them and shows them the way of life and light that is to be found in himself. And the gospel goes from the Jews in the Gospels, in the four Gospels, to the Gentiles. And you'll remember how, in one instance, a Gentile church in Corinth, how they're described in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. The same was true for the Gentiles. Here is the Lord coming to us, and we ourselves are sinners. It's the same sinners, and it's the same Savior. And it's the same salvation that we stand in need of at this present hour. And so we begin, first of all, with the sinner. But then secondly, the salvation of a sinner. Secondly, the salvation of a sinner. Look again, Hebrews 11, verse 31. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. Perished not with them that believe not. This is the salvation of a sinner. Plucked from perishing. What is happening here? You know, how is this possible? What is going on? What has transpired in these circumstances to create such a possibility? What has affected this result of the salvation of this notorious sinner in a very wicked, sinful place? What is it that she saw? What is it that brought her into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ himself? What did she see? The answer is more than you think. You go back to Joshua chapter 2, and you see what's happening there, what the Bible says, what God himself tells us. What is the source of this good news for her? What's the source of salvation? And the source is the revelation of God. The revelation of God through his word and through his works. She's heard tell of who Jehovah is and of what Jehovah does and has done. And so you look at Joshua 2. May as well keep that open. We're going to be referring to it a few times here. Notice in verse 9, and she said unto the men, I know this. I know that the Lord hath given you the land. She's heard of what God's done to Egypt, of the crossing the Red Sea, of what's happened with the two kings on the border. She's heard all of this. She has actually caught a sight of Christ. From the most unlikely place inside the walls of Jericho, the news, the good news of who Jehovah is, has come to her ears. And she has caught thereby a sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at her profession in verse 11. It says there, as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Listen, for the Lord, children, note, capital L-O-R-D. She's using the name Jehovah. She's employing God's covenant name. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in the earth beneath. I mean, she sees there is one living and true God. She knows it. She knows that he's the creator of heaven and earth. It's brought everything into existence by the word of his power out of nothing. She sees that he is sovereign. He's the one that's controlling and governing all his creatures and all their actions, that he's the one sovereignly steering the course of all of history. She sees that he's omnipotent, that his power is manifest in the strength of his own right arm, which is laid bare before the eyes of men. And so in verse 9, she says, I know that the Lord hath given you the land. What is she saying? She's saying, it's as good as done. Story over, lights out, we're finished. What I've been brought to know and see has brought me to recognize reality that God, Jehovah, is giving you this whole land. And there is not a thing that anyone on planet Earth can do to stop it. Verse 10, she refers to this, the Red Sea being dried up. What is that? That depicts to her, that reveals to her, this is a righteous God. This is a righteous God, right? He's parted the seas for the safe passage of his people, but also as the very means to destroy the wicked. This is a God who is indignant and who is full of righteous anger against sin and who kills as well as makes alive. She says in verse 9, she speaks of the collective terror, right? Your terror is fallen upon us that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. She goes on, you know, we've heard all these things and our hearts did melt within us, right? You picture, children, you know, a stick of butter that's been in the freezer. It's frozen. It's rock hard. It's like a brick. And you can take it out of the freezer and you go set it out in August, South Carolina, in the yard. What happens? It gets soft and then eventually it melts into a puddle. It's liquid, right? Same thing with an ice cube. This is the picture that's given. Here are these giants in the land. Here are these men of courage. Here are these men who are decorated with all sorts of military prowess and accomplishments. And the Bible says, God says that their courage drained out the bottom of their feet in an overwhelming sense of helplessness. What a remarkable contrast, by the way, between this and the 10 spies. Here, the giants in the land, their response, compare that to the 10 spies whose knees were knocking and quivering and teeth chattering and thinking it's impossible that we can do anything with these people by way of conquering them. Joshua 2 tells us all Jericho fears. They're all terrified of annihilation. They have fear without faith. They have fear without faith. Natural man, every last man, woman, child, boy, girl, has a natural conscience that they've been fitted with by God himself in their constitution and makeup. They have a natural conscience. People know there is accountability. People know, as Romans 1 says, that there is a judge and that he is full of wrath. People know that there is ultimately a judgment that is coming. And in that context, men and women and boys and girls can have their conscience smitten. They say something, they do something, and their conscience pains them. Right? They have that testimony of the law in their hearts that's testifying against them in their actions. This experience of fear, this experience of even a sense of wrongdoing and so on, is not equivalent to being converted. All the inhabitants of Jericho had that much, but they were without faith. They did not run to Jehovah for salvation and for deliverance. The conviction of sin is not enough to appease your wounded conscience. If you remain in your sin. Yes, when the Spirit comes to convert a sinner, he comes to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. We anticipate that this is the means through which the Lord works in bringing a sinner to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. It includes conviction. But do not think that under the experience of conviction, you have arrived, or that you are safe, or that all is well. There are countless millions of people who have felt the conviction of sin and who are at this very moment burning in the fires of hell. Rahab saw more. She saw all that we've said, Creator, he's the sovereign, he's omnipotent, he's the one who judges sin. She can see all of these things, but she saw more. She also saw the goodness and mercy of the Lord. She knew, based on what the accounts that had come to her, of what's happened with his own people, that with his own people who were sinners and engaged in all sorts of iniquity, that he had actually come and redeemed them. In the midst of their bondage and slavery in Egypt, he came to save them and to open a door that no man could shut and to bring them out with the strength of his own right arm. And despite all of their lawlessness in the wilderness, had preserved them to the present hour and bringing them within the borders of the land of Canaan. She saw this Jehovah is one who exhibits goodness. He exhibits mercy and forbearance and a willingness to redeem. She no doubt would have even heard of how Sihon had been offered terms of peace. Ah, this is something. This is Jehovah. He came to Sihon, to the king, and offered terms of peace and said, We won't touch any of your stuff. Give us safe passage. All will be well. We'll spare you. No problem. And the king rejected those terms and was annihilated. But the fact that Jehovah gave him terms of peace would have registered in her own heart about the disclosure of God's goodness and of his mercy and his willingness to bestow grace. And it comes out in Joshua 2 in verse 12 and 13. She sees that God is willing and able. Now therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by Jehovah, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that ye will save alive my father and mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. Right? She's recognizing something. She's petitioning. She's saying, show me kindness. Save me and my household. Deliver me as well. She's saying that Jehovah is able to save, that Jehovah is indeed willing to save. And so she seeks it. And glory to God, she obtains it. She obtains what she sought. Some of you find yourselves this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm following the text and following what God says to us in his word. I've made it past the first category. I know that there's one living and true God. It's the triune God of the Bible. He's the creator. He's sovereign. He's omnipotent in his power. He's the judge of heaven and earth. I've made it past the point of knowing that I'm a poor, helpless sinner. I've provoked him through my life and actions, behavior, that I'm due judgment. And I've made it past that. I've also come to see that he is indeed a savior of sinners. I can see, I'm persuaded that he is able. He is able to deliver to the uttermost. He is able to bring sinners unto himself to save them, pardon them, cleanse them, wash them, purify them, forgive them from all of their iniquities. I am persuaded he is able. I can see he's the Savior. And yet this morning you stumble at this point. And you scruple over the question, is he willing? He's able. Is he willing to save me? Is he willing to save me specifically? Me in particular? I can't get past that. I've hit a wall. I can go no further. My friends, the warrant to believe, the warrant to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not found in the secret things which God has not revealed. It is not found in some sort of, special window of insight into the divine counsel about your election or reprobation. It's not getting some clue that reveals to me that I'm elect. That's not the warrant to believe the gospel. Nor is the warrant to believe the gospel found within your own bosom. That I have to find something within me that would then put me in a position where now I have warrant to believe the gospel. It's true that God must and does things in you and bringing you to himself, but that is a different question than the question of warrant. Warrant to believe. All of the warrant is placed in the promise. All of the warrant to believe is found in the promise, in the gospel promise itself. God sends forth from heaven his good news of gospel salvation, and it is brimming and overflowing with promises to poor, helpless sinners and harlots. And the Lord extends those promises to all who hear the gospel. Here is Rahab. She's placing all of the weight. She's placing everything on this, the revelation that God is able and willing to save sinners like her. And so she petitions. She petitions, swear by Jehovah to me. Swear by Jehovah to me that you will show kindness, that you will save, that you will deliver. Here is the true fear of God, not the slavish fear that the other inhabitants of Jericho had, but a filial fear of the Lord. And it creates boldness within her. I mean, you have in chapter 3, verse 3, the king of Jericho sent unto Rahab, saying, bring forth the men that are come to thee, which are entered into thine house, for they come to search out all the country. Here she has the most powerful figure in her city, right, the king of Jericho himself. And he is applying all of his strength and power and authority and bringing it to bear upon her and saying, give up these spies to me. And under that weight, she could have broke. She could have crumpled under the weight of all of that. But she doesn't. Instead, by faith, she defends the spies and seeks to protect them. Why? Because this salvation, and the faith that she has, the sight that she's caught of Christ, causes empires even to shrink, to be seen as dust in the scales, as Isaiah 40 tells us. The king is nothing to her. His power is nothing to her. None of it touches her. She's unaffected by it because of this saving grace that the Lord has brought to her. You see the power of God here? Here is a woman in a city with no Sabbaths ever in her life. Right? A city with no scriptures. A city with no tabernacle. A city with no ark, with no sacrifices, with no nothing. Do you see the power of God coming and reaching, as it were, into the depths of that abysmal city and plucking a woman out of it and preserving her from perishing in her sins? What glory belongs to our God? Who is like him? Who can be compared to him? There is none in heaven or earth. A God that is so powerful and so gracious and so glorious that he would accomplish such feats as this. What's greater? The walls of Jericho falling in an instant at the shout of a bunch of men, or God coming and redeeming a harlot in Jericho? The answer is easy. It's the latter by far. And it's demonstrating something to us of the glory of this God of grace. Here is a woman, to use New Testament language, who is alien from the commonwealth of Israel. She is a Gentile that is far off, who is brought nigh to the living God, all because of the glory of God's sovereign grace. And so we see the sinner that meets us because we're numbered among them. Secondly, we see the salvation of a sinner. Thirdly, we see the saving faith of a sinner. Thirdly, the saving faith of a sinner. Look back at Hebrews 11. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. By faith, she had received the spies with peace. Here is the saving faith of a sinner. By faith, she had received the spies with peace. Rahab hears the reports that are coming in the newsreels of ancient Jericho. She hears all of the buzz in the city and what's being said. And when the spies arrive, she does not run from them, which would have been the reaction of her compatriots. She runs to them. She runs to them. Notice the emphasis here. By faith, she had received. She received the spies with peace. Not only do you have the words by faith at the front of the verse, but those words received also are suffused with faith. What is faith? Faith is receiving and resting upon Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel, as your catechism teaches you, right? Even the receiving is expressive of this exercise of faith. By faith, she receives them with peace. Why? Why is she doing this? Because like another Gentile woman, Ruth, she is taking refuge under the shadow of God's wings. She's taking refuge under the shadow of God's wings. She aligns herself, notice, in this exercise of faith with Joshua and Caleb over against the 10 spies. She aligns herself with Joshua and Caleb because when Joshua and Caleb came back, they said, God is able. Those are the words of the text. God is able. And when the 10 spies reported, they said, he is not able to deliver this land. not Abel. Here is Rahab, and she is in by faith, she's affirming God is able. And she's receiving his messengers with faith, receiving them in peace. Rahab is running to the Lord in the face of peril. She's running to him. The rest of them are scurrying about like a bunch of cockroaches inside the walls. What are we going to do? You know, everybody's sweating buckets. She's busy running to the one who's coming with the sword to slay. She's running to the judge who is going to level her city to the ground. She's running to him in the midst of peril because she recognizes that in doing so, there is no loss, that it is all gain to venture in faith upon the promise and revelation of God, to cast everything in our anchor within the veil, to put the weight of everything upon him, presents us with no loss and with all gain. That indeed, my friends, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is always and only and all gain for the sinner. And there's nothing else besides. And all that she ventured to do in faith, she received and discovered far more than probably her heart ever imagined. Here is this harlot Rahab, who is a Canaanite woman from Jericho, and she is given a place in Israel. She is brought within the walls of Zion. She is made a member of the covenant people of God. She is joined to the Old Testament church by faith. And as a result, her posterity is brought into the stream of God's redemptive purposes. We see here, as we see everywhere, the household principle. Right here is the Lord not only dealing with a believer, but then extending privileges and blessing to the whole household. This is everywhere in the Bible. Right? It's one of the reasons we have household baptism. Believers and their children. She's made a worshiper of God. Like Lydia, she brought her house into the wake of divine blessing. Word of application here as well, especially to parents. Parents, your personal saving, sanctifying faith and sight of the glory of God is the number one thing that has the most powerful impact upon your children. This is what you need. You need increase, growth, expansion of faith and its fruitfulness. You need more and more a captivating sight of the glory of God. This is what you need. You do not need more tips. You don't need more tips on Christian parenting. You don't need yet another, one of these shallow books on Christian parenting that's trotting out the same worn out ground that we've heard a million times before with just as little fruit that comes from it. What you need is a walk that is in communion with God. You need soul-ravishing fellowship with the Lord. You need a sight of his glory. You need delight in the word of God, in the praise of God, in the adoration of God. You need to be taken up with this so that this is what consumes you and preoccupies you and enthuses you and animates you in your Christian life. That is contagious. What you love is what you think about. What you think about is what you talk about. What you need is to love first, most, best the Lord. You need to get your heart right. And if so, it'll flow from that love into the preoccupation of your mind and thoughts and through your mouth in praise to the Lord. Children need a mom and dad who are lit on fire with the sight of God's glory. That's what's needed. And if you fall prey to the temptation to put the practical before the theological, you'll get neither. We need to recognize that the knowledge of God is an end in itself. It's an end in itself. To know Him truly, savingly, to behold Him, to have intimacy with Him, that this brings its own joy. That the knowledge of God is not a stepping stone to something else that feeds our perceived needs. What we need is a sight of God Himself. Here is faith, faith that is grounded, saving faith of a sinner, grounded on the revelation of God, revelation that God has given of Himself. Here is the Lord with Rahab, opening her heart. You know, you think of the language, I mentioned Lydia. You go back to Acts 16 where that account's given. And in verse 14, it says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul." Her heart's opened, and now she is attentive to all that Paul's saying. The word of God that's being brought to her. She's drinking it in like water. And you see the effect of faith, all of the fruitfulness of faith in her response to the spies. The fruitfulness of faith is what's being highlighted in James 2. It's not speaking of the declarative aspect of we are declared righteous and justified by faith alone. It's speaking of the demonstrative aspect, the fruitfulness that true saving faith will bear unto holiness and unto good works and so on. And so she welcomes the spies. She engages in spiritual conversation with the spies. She protects the spies, as the text says, receives them with peace. She engages in the fruit of self-denial, putting herself, her house, her whole future at risk, risking everything because of her attachment to Christ and to His people. And you see the reward of faith, of saving faith with Rahab. She's brought in, eventually brought in to the camp, brought in to the household of God, brought in to the family of God. She's eventually married to Salmon, a prince in Judah. She lives a life of holiness and sanctified faith before the Lord, serving Him in the days that were given to her. Joshua 6 says, "And she dwelt in Israel." She became a mother in Israel. She became an indispensable part of the glorious and redeemed people of Almighty God. And she lived the rest of her days, if you will. She lived the rest of her days as a queen. Spiritually speaking, she went from being a harlot to a queen in Israel before the Lord. And my friends, that wasn't all, because she went from there into the heavenly Jerusalem. She went from there by faith into eternity, into the company of angels and of the spirits of just men made perfect, to find her place situated before that glorious throne of the King of Heaven, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whom she first caught sight of by faith within the walls of a city that had been destined for destruction. And from her line, from her womb, came children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that gave rise to the great king, David, in the Old Testament. And ultimately, as you know from Matthew 1, gave rise to the birth of the Redeemer Himself, a descendant of this Canaanite whore who had been brought to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a woman plucked from perishing, brought out of the city of destruction into the orbit of Christ's kingdom. May the Lord give us a share in such faith. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, Jehovah of hosts, the one who is all that we have heard this morning, the Creator, the Sovereign, the Omnipotent One, the one who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and thus the judge of all the earth, who is a God that is good and merciful and willing and able to pardon and to deliver poor helpless sinners as our wretched selves. O Lord, give, we pray, that we, like Rahab, might catch a sight, even from within the walls of a city of destruction, and might be drawn by that saving faith into the orbit of thy divine love and ultimately glory to come. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.